Well, I have the wonderful privilege this morning of introducing Dr. Eric and Melissa Miller to you all. As you know, we've been praying for them for a long, long time. Since 2003, when we came home, we've been asking God to bring another surgeon to Togo. And not just another surgeon. I was praying, and many of you have been praying, that God would give us a surgeon who has a great heart for God, evangelism, and discipleship as well. And I am very, very honored to introduce to you this morning Dr. Eric and Melissa Miller. Eric and I have become wonderful friends over the last number of years here, since I first met them up in Sheboygan. And then they went on a quick trip to Togo with me back in 2005. And as I watch them at work, I watch Eric in the operating room, all this fancy stuff that he's used to using. I'm not quite used to using all the fancy stuff he has. But I remember one big operation we had, working on a lady's esophagus with a transplant surgeon. Eric was helping him do a lady that had achalasia of the esophagus. It's a huge operation. We'd never done it before in Togo, but they did it together, and the lady had a spectacular results, and she was so grateful. But I was watching Eric and John Yee operate on this lady with their headlights and everything. I was thinking to myself, what would possess a guy like Dr. Miller to want to go to the jungles of Africa when he could stay back here and make a really nice income? But you know what? Dr. Miller understands that passage that Jesus talked about. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust doesn't corrupt. And where thieves steal it. Man, the stock market has been stealing our money, folks. And I'll tell you, a lot of surgeons that I know today, they've watched half their retirement go up in smoke. But you know what? When you invest your life and your time into God's causes and lay out for yourself treasures in heaven, that's where it's going to last forever and ever. And you're going to, one day, Eric and Melissa will be standing in heaven with a whole pile of Africans from Togo who said, thank you for coming to tell us about Jesus. And that will be an incredible honor for them. In French, we have a little saying. When somebody is just at the top of everything that you know, the creme de la creme de la creme, we say they're the cream of the cream of the cream. And Eric and Melissa have a great heart for God, evangelism, discipleship, and I want you to enjoy what God has laid in our hearts to share with you this morning, because it will bless you. It really encouraged me this morning just to listen afresh to what God's done in their lives already, and I think they'll be a great blessing to you too. Come and let God bless us with your message and your song. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Bob. Thank you, Calvary Baptist Church. Good morning. Boy, it's a thrill to be here. It's neat. We can actually say we live close by now. We don't live up north anymore, but I tell you, God has done some incredible things, and we're just thrilled to share with you. We'd like to give a quick testimony, kind of a condensed version, before sharing with you, and then I'd like to share God's word with you. So we'll start with Melissa.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Well, that's the sum of my testimony. 2,000 years ago, the blood of Jesus Christ was spilt on Calvary's cross for me. And when I was 6 years old, my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I loved to proclaim it. I grew up in a wonderful Christian home, and my mother led me to the Lord. And from that day, I have never doubted my salvation. As I shared in Sunday school, that is a precious gift that I'm so grateful for. I was baptized when I was 13, and I went into the youth group. And as soon as I got into the youth group, our church had a missions conference, and the main speaker challenged each of us present at the conference not necessarily to commit to missions, but to commit our lives to doing whatever God called us to do. And knowing that that was a very serious decision, I prayed about it through the week, and I talked to my parents, and on the last night of the missions conference, I publicly surrendered my life to doing whatever God asked me to do, even if that meant one day I'd get to be a missionary. The following summer, I went on my first missions trip to Puebla, Mexico, where God did an incredible work in my heart. I loved being there and helping the missionaries do what it took to share Christ with people. And on the last night of the missions conference, my youth pastor pulled me aside, and he said, Melissa, I'm not going to tell you what I think God's calling you to do with your life. But, he said, I've seen something come out in you this week that I've never seen before. And he looked at me straight in the eyes and he said, when you figure out what God's calling you to do with your life, I'm telling you to run towards it as fast as you possibly can. He told me not to turn to the right or to the left, don't get distracted, but just run as fast as you can towards it. And I knew right then that God was calling me to be a missionary someday. So from that day, I've done everything that I could, and God's given me so many opportunities to prepare myself for whatever was ahead. I didn't know where I was going. I didn't know when. I didn't know what I was going to do when I got there. But I knew I was going to be sharing Christ, and I wanted to be ready whenever that day came. And when I was in the middle of college, Eric and I met, and he made it very clear the first time I saw him that he wanted to be a missionary, so I was very interested, and we were married soon after.
Well, I was raised in Southern California in a loving home, but I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church and really thought that I was fine as long as I do the things that, the church said that I should do. And I actually didn't know if I was fine or not, but by the time I got into high school, I became, you know, my heart was in the world. I became rebellious. I got into things that, I really shouldn't have been doing. But I didn't feel any sense of, safety in eternal life at all. I actually realized that I was a hypocrite. And so knowing I was a hypocrite, I didn't like hypocrites, so I thought, I'm not going to be one. So I actually turned my back on God and on religion and on church and stopped going to church. Did this, and all through college was what Paul said in Philippians, you know, I was an enemy of the cross of Christ. My God was my belly and my desires. I set my mind on earthly things. But I went to work after college with a man who was a friend of the family and a Christian, and I was in insurance sales, actually. And through conversations with him, he ended up inviting me to church, to a Bible-believing church. And I attended this church for actually several months until somebody gave me, I was interested in the Bible at this point. I knew God was speaking to me in some way, but I read More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. And in that book, I was faced with the decision that I had to realize that Christ either was lying completely about what he, about being God and what he did, or that he was actually deceived or deluded into thinking that he was God, or that he truly is the Lord. And so I was faced with that decision. Ultimately, the pastor of the church pointed me to the Gospel of John. And through reading that, just you know, probably a chapter or two a day, I think my faith was starting to be kindled. But it was in the 20th chapter where Jesus had already risen from the dead. And he appeared to the apostle, to the disciples, except for Thomas. And Thomas didn't believe. He was unbelieving at the time. He said, I'm not going to believe that Jesus has showed up until I actually see him and see his wounds, touch his wounds. And so then the next time Jesus appeared, it was to Thomas as well. And he said, go ahead, Thomas, touch my wounds, put your hand in my side. And Thomas's response, you all know it, he said, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus said, have you seen me and believed? He said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And I knew at that point that that was me. He was looking not only at the people around the world at that time, but into the future, to those ages that we have not seen Jesus with our eyes yet, but yet we believe in faith. And so after that, God actually led me into medicine. I asked for him to lead me there, but he allowed it. And I became a doctor, and through medical school, I was introduced to missionaries at a missions conference called Christ in Youth. And through that conference, I realized that these people were serving God with their life. I felt like God had forgiven me of so much that I wanted to serve him with my life, and that's the way God has led me, and he called me into full-time missions. And that was, you know, probably 9 years ago that happened. But when we met and were married in Tulsa when I was in surgery residency, and then we went into practice in Sheboygan. I was in my first year of practice, and both Dr. John Briggs and Todd DeKreiger, who is a physician assistant, both in Togo right now, had come through our church in Sheboygan. And it was incredible. We were listening to Todd's presentation, and he said, you know what? know, I ask you to pray for this ministry. And Todd, being a PA, you know, just, you know, he usually treats primary care and all that. But he came out with this and said, you know what, we need your prayer for a surgeon in Togo. And I thought, where'd that come from? And here I am in my first year of practice, knowing that someday I'm going to be a missionary. And I think God spoke to us. We looked at each other and we thought, we do need to pray about this, and we need to pray about it being us. And so the story is, you know, and then Bob called, probably within a couple of weeks of that time. He came up to Sheboygan. We had a great time getting to know each other, and we learned about Togo, went on a trip, and ultimately went to candidate class in 2007. And so in February 2007, God led us during that candidate class. You know, we went to this class non-committal, and we wanted to learn about ABWE. We wanted to learn about, we wanted them to learn about us. And probably halfway through the week, we realized that God wants us. You know, I felt like Paul, when Paul said, you know, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And I thought, woe is me if we don't go to Togo. And Melissa was totally in agreement. You know, this was not something that I decided for us. She was totally in agreement with that. And so we were appointed by ABWE that week. We stood in front of their board. And so we're driving home from this sort of seeking trip to a candidate class. And we're driving home from Harrisburg going, wait a minute, we're appointed. We're going to Togo. And so we realized at this time we really need to walk by faith. We have to walk by faith. Walk by faith and not by sight, right? And so we think of this song, and go ahead. And this song is called "Faithful One," because we need to walk by faith in the Faithful One, who is Jesus.
True and precious friend,
Well, Bob posed the question very well. Let me ask it. Why would any doctor in his right mind leave practice in the United States and go to Africa to be a missionary full time? You know, actually, I'm asked this question almost every day. When I have a conversation, people find out I'm interested in missions. And they say, well, when are you going? And I tell them, you know, what our goal is, and hopefully God will honor that. And I say, well, probably fall of 2010. And, oh, okay, well, you know, for how long do you go? And I say, well, for our career. And that's when it's like, whoa, you know, okay. But, you know, actually the answer is quite easy. I see it as an easy answer. And what I'd like to share with you today from God's Word is actually in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul, God commands people to have the same mind, commands his people to be like-minded in Christ. And this is, you know, I call this one mind in Christ. And because of that, we're called to imitate Christ. And so it's actually quite easy, really, for anybody to say, you know, why would I leave this or why would I give up this to follow Christ and to go to Africa or to go to the next town over and share the gospel? So, in Philippians, as Paul is writing this letter, he is talking to the church about unity, church unity. And we might think about this and say, well, sure, the church is supposed to be unified. We need to be together on things, and we need to be thinking alike. But I just, you know, is unity important? Is just as a general idea, is unity important? I believe it is. And we can even see that in our world today. Think about an example of an airline flight crew. Do we have any commercial pilots today? Anybody in here a commercial pilot? Okay, I just wouldn't want to offend a young commercial pilot. Because I'll tell you, when I get on a plane, every time, I'm not the most relaxed flyer. I, you know, we're up there in the air, and I'm not in control. So I get in there, and I actually do two things. And I'm not superstitious. But, you know, you've seen the Notre Dame things where they slap the thing. And I get on the plane, and I slap the plane as I get in just to make sure it's strong and it's not going to, you know. So my wife laughs at me all the time. She's usually asleep on the runway as we're taking off, but I'm white-knuckling it. So I look into the cockpit as my second thing, and I look to see if he's got gray hair. And if he's got gray hair, I know he's been doing this a long time, and he's been through, you know, this and that. And, you know, I still fly if he doesn't have gray hair, but I look for that. So, or no hair. Gray hair or no hair. And but every time a flight crew gets together, you know they have one of the most rigorous methods of checklist and making sure everything's right before they go. I've seen pilots go around that jet and look at the plane. So they have they have to be of one mind. They have to be together on this. How many of you have had surgery in one way or another? A few of you, yep. Procedure of some kind in the operating room. You know what? Do you want that operating room team to be like-minded when you're going to sleep? I would. I mean, and so that's very important too. You know, and that's near and dear to my heart. We do want it to be that. And actually, it's become so important today in the United States that we've instituted checklists, preoperative things, almost like flight crews do. And in fact, when you're asleep and comfortable, we're going through a checklist and we're making sure we're all on the same page. And even to the point where if somebody's uncomfortable with what's going to happen or the way things have happened, they speak up before that operation ever starts so we can take care of it. And so that's being like-minded. That's unity in the operating room. You know, there are also bad examples of unity, things that are not good that are happening in our world today. You know, when I think about Muslim extremism, it's kind of funny. Actually, the Islamic world has some trouble as far as, you know, being together on this. But as far as extremism, they are like-minded in saying that, you know what, the United States and Israel both need to be destroyed. And that's I don't like to bring that up, but they're thinking in a like-minded way about that. So, our God's bigger than that. So praise him. But, you know, that's like-mindedness activism. We see activism. We see homosexual activism, same-sex marriage. We see Proposition 8 in California. We see a lot of like-mindedness in trying to bring sinful lifestyles into the mainstream. Those are not good examples of like-mindedness. And even in the Bible, we see a bad example, Babel, right? We had a population of people who spoke the same language, and this all happened. This is not just a story. And so what happened? This is in Genesis 11, 6 and 7. God even said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. There's no end to what they can do." And that's in a bad way. They were against God, you know, as far as rebelling. But I'll tell you, God thinks unity in the church is important, and that's why I want to share the second chapter of Philippians with you. I want to share God's word. So what I'd like to do is read this passage. And this is Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. It says this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Father in heaven, I pray right now that you would speak through me, that your word would be spoken, that I don't get in the way, and that your word, the way you intended it, would be imparted to this congregation today, to Calvary Baptist Church. Be with me, Father. Thank you for this opportunity to be in this position. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in the whole book of Philippians, in the whole letter, we know that God thinks it's important to be like-minded or be of one mind. And in fact, I ran through a few things I wanted to share with you. In the entire book, God talks about like-mindedness or being of the same mind and same thinking 13 times. And I'll just run through it really quickly. In chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, "Stand in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Chapter 2, verse 2, "Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." He says it four times in one sentence. In chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Chapter 2, verse 20, "For I have no one like-minded," or no one else like-minded. Chapter 3, verse 15, "Let us, as many as are mature, have this mind." He's talking about pressing toward the goal of the upward call in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 16, "Let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." And then in chapter 4, verse 2, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." And so God thinks it's very important to be of the same mind. And so I would like to share this with you. And really, if you look at Paul's letter, couldn't he have written it another way? Couldn't he have, you know, the verses that I've read, the passage that I've read, is one of the most beautiful in Scripture, talking about Christ. It's talking about Christ as a missionary from heaven. But couldn't he have done it another way? He could have said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And that's it. I mean, we could have just said, "Well, you know, we've seen Jesus' life, you know, it's, I can go with that." But I didn't write that. God did. And he gave us that beautiful passage. So I'd like to actually take that passage, break it down a little bit for you, because you might notice that with each little phrase and passage, you notice that Christ is condescending. Christ started in heaven, and he ended up on the cross. And each step of the way, he was taking a step down in humility. And it's humility that we're after. And that's what God's after. And so the very first part says, "Although he existed in the form of God." And the form in Greek is the word morphe. Morphe, you might have heard of morphology, morphological, talking about a body or a form. It's not just what he looked like. It was basically the essence of God. So he existed in the essence of God. And we look at John chapter 1. When I was learning about God, this is what I read. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And the Word became flesh. We're in 14 now. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we're talking about God here. We're not talking about an angel. We're not talking about anything else. Jesus was God. He never stopped being God. But he did not regard equality with God. You know, some translations might say something to be grasped or held on to. In our world, and even in our own lives, we try to hold on to power. We try to hold on to or tout our credentials or, you know, even innocently, I guess. You know, we want people to know that we're qualified, and, you know, so we do that. But Jesus did not regard that equality. Think about in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. You know, he didn't fight back when he was being beaten and all those things, and he didn't want an army with him. He said, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" That would be grasping his power, his own power. And then when he was being tempted in chapter 4 of Matthew, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" So, but Jesus did do miracles, and you just remember that he did those for the benefit of others, never to benefit himself. And again, we need to think back to what Paul and what God is telling us. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So think about doing things for others. Next, he emptied himself. Well, what does that mean? He literally put aside his divineness, his godness, in several ways. And if you think about in Matthew chapter 24, what about his own second coming? Even he didn't know when he was coming back. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So he set aside that knowledge. Also, in 2 Corinthians, he said in chapter 8, verse 9, he said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." So there's reason for that. And what next? Taking the form of a bondservant. Bondservant is the word doulos, which actually can be even translated as slave. And you might think, you know, bondservant is a paid worker. Slave is not. So Jesus actually took the form of a slave. And what do slaves do? One thing they do is they carry burdens. They do work. They carry burdens for the master. In Isaiah 53, we see what one of those burdens is. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then in verse 11, it says, "My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So Jesus did that for us. Next step down, he came in the likeness of men. Coming in the likeness of men. What does that mean? It means when he showed up, he wasn't in his glorified form. We saw him become glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration in front of Peter and John, but he didn't come that way. And that we know that by how the Jewish leaders at the time treated him. Remember in John chapter 5, it says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So he came in the likeness of men. They thought he looked just like you and me. So what next? What step down next? Being found in appearance as a man. In Isaiah 53, a little earlier, it says, "He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." And in John it says, when people were asking, his own town was asking about Jesus, they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" So he humbled himself and came in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. And this is a personal attitude now. This is where God is talking to us too, as far as have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So how can we follow this? Well, this one's tough. This one's tough. His attitude, I think, could be best seen at his trial, at his arrest, and at his crucifixion. So what happened in this time? He was mocked. He was falsely accused. He was spat upon. He was beaten, physically beaten. He was scourged until he was bleeding and more. And his beard was plucked out. But some of the things here's how he did not react. He did not react defensively. He was never defensive. He was never bitter. And that's something that, if I look at my own life, maybe I wouldn't act defensively in that type of a situation, but I might in my heart be bitter at someone who might persecute me, at someone who might either physically persecute me as a Christian, or someone who may even mock what I believe. If you were in Sunday school, you might have heard part of my testimony was the fact that I was trying to argue with Christians, and I would mock them. You know, I guess it made me feel good about myself. But it never feels good to be mocked. And so we might feel some bitterness to those who might laugh at us or mock at us because we believe in Christ. So this is the mind we are to have. You know, and he even refused to assert his human rights as a human. He was being beaten and all this. He was unjustly arrested and tried. You know, we didn't see the ACLU anywhere in all this. Or the ICLU, Israel Civil Liberties. They were nowhere to be found, okay? Where we see it all the time. If somebody feels like they've been slighted in some way, then, hey, you know, I'm a victim and I need to be paid for it. Jesus did not assert his rights as a human being. Certainly didn't assert his rights as God. So he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Remember, Jesus chose death. In Matthew 26:39, it says, he went a little farther, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he says in John chapter 10, 17 and 18, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father." Isn't that incredible? Jesus only did what the Father told him to do. Can we do that? So in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." So he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and of course, even the death of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." And I think, for the most part in our world, here in the United States, we're Greeks or Gentiles, foolishness, but we preach Christ crucified. In Galatians chapter 3:13, it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Jesus did this willingly. But it had to happen that way. He knew it. God knew it from the beginning of time. And so, in his letter to the Philippians, Paul really lays it down that, number one, God wants his church to be unified. He commands us not only to be like-minded, he commands us to be like Christ. And so I would even encourage you today, I would encourage myself to think about how we can be like Christ. He gave us a perfect model, Jesus himself, of what? Of humble submission to the Father. So we've seen the model. But you know, Paul even said what to do. He told us what to do. And I'll back up a little bit. He said in chapter 2, verse 2, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing what we can do. So whether we're talking about an airline crew, an operating room crew, a mission team in a particular place, and today we're talking about Togo, but we need unity. God commands it. And I would even take it a step further. If we had unity as God intends it, I think our witness to the nations would be exponentially higher and will be. And I think God's doing that in his church. He's giving us more and more unity so that we can be more effective in the nations and will ultimately glorify God. And that's the whole idea here, is glorification of God. We need to glorify God. So I'd encourage you with that. So today, or this week, I would ask that you meditate some on this passage. And as you do, you know, think about how you might respond. Maybe it'll be to pray for God to make you more humble, which I have to do too. We all have to do it. And we can look to Christ to see how to do it. Maybe it'll be to follow the command to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves. It's simple, but it's not easy. Or maybe you haven't ever trusted in Christ before. You know, you might be like I was, sitting in church and being interested, but you've just never reached that point where you've placed your faith completely in Jesus Christ. I would just ask you to remember that Jesus did. He as God, came down to earth to live a perfect life, free of sin. Then he allowed himself to die on the cross in our place for the forgiveness of sins. And so then he rose again. And so I don't want to end it at just being on the cross, because this actually goes further. So if we go to verse 9, therefore, there's a therefore there. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, I pray today and ask that you would speak to hearts. If there is somebody here who hasn't received Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, I pray that they would realize that you love them and that you sent Jesus for them. Lord, you forgave my sins. Thank you so much for that. Lord, speak to this person's heart that they might turn to you today, trusting you for eternal life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.